How you doing? You hanging in there as we're traveling through Revelation? Anybody getting bogged down? I mean, it's a lot of stuff. It's so fun because everybody starts out, you know, or everybody, but those who, when we start to study Revelation or say, hey, we're going to do the book of Revelation, it's like, yeah. And then you start to get in and go, wow. I mean, I've lost hair just reading this book. It's been a blessing. I'm more streamlined. But Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, I'm going to pick up right where we left off. Let's read it again. We studied this. We saw this on Sunday. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems or crowns. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman is Israel. The child is Jesus in his first coming to his ascension. So that span of time that he was actually on the earth, the child is Jesus. The child was still Jesus, but no longer a child. Right now, glorified, awesome, our God and our Savior. But the dragon is Satan. The devil, the serpent. I mean, so many names that we could give him and have been used to describe him. But before we deal with the dragon, I want to go back. I want to look at something here, a couple of things actually in verse 5 that I didn't cover on Sunday, and I want to think about with you for just a moment. First of all, remember, this is the mega sign of Israel bearing Jesus. That's the mega sign. That's the sign of all history. It's the people of Israel, the chosen people, they're the sign, not because, again, they are so inherently great, but because God chose them. The sign is Israel bearing Jesus. That's the sign of all times. And we use the phrase, the sign of the times. This is the sign of all times. This is the big one. This is the one God gave at the heart of history to say, pay attention, listen, look up. Here's the deal. I am God and there is no other. So this is a mega sign of a pregnant woman who then gives birth to the son who is Jesus. And the sign itself is, forgive me, pregnant with meaning. Okay, it is full, it is rich with meaning. This male son, as verse 5 tells us, and let me say it explicitly, the way the verse does, he was born to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that's strong. Pilate said to Jesus in John 18:37, so you are a king. And Jesus said, and I'm going to kind of do Rick's quote here, you said it. Because in the Greek, in essence, that's what he says is, you say so. But he's saying, you said, you speak the truth. What our translations say is, you say correctly that I am a king. For this reason, Jesus says, I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I was born to be king, he says, and the next morning he was crucified. But listen, Revelation 12:5 explains this. First of all, it says that he is to rule all the nations, but that word rule, we've looked at before, it's poimenein, from poimano, from poimen. Are you with me? Which means shepherd. Shepherd, it is the word for shepherd. Throughout the New Testament, when we see this word, it is translated shepherd. So it speaks of, the word rule is used there, and the reason is because he's tracking back to Psalm 2, which says that this one would rule, but even the word in Psalm 2 can either be translated rule or it can be translated shepherd. And so same here, he is going to shepherd all the nations. That's so different, at least in our Western hearing. He's going to shepherd all the nations, not just rule over them, not just lord it over them. And by the way, he has every right If he wants to lord it over us, he has every right to do so, but he's going to shepherd. It will be a shepherd rule over all the nations. But Rick, it says he's going to do so with a rod of iron. Come on. The rod of iron is not for beating the sheep. You need to think of a shepherd's staff. This is the rod of a shepherd. It is not for beating sheep. It is for directing sheep. It's for protecting sheep. It is for tending his sheep. Jesus said in John 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Would such a shepherd die for the sheep only to come back and whack them? Yeah, but it's a rod of iron. Yeah, the iron indicates strength and stability and surety. This iron rod speaks of stability. It speaks of a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. So get that understanding, that picture in your mind that the male child will come back to rule over all as a good shepherd with a strong and solid kingdom. And what's going on in Columbia University would not happen during the kingdom rule of Jesus Christ, I can tell you. That would not take place. When is this secure shepherd rule supposed to happen? Now, according to the New American Standard Translation that I tend to teach out of, or I do teach out of, in verse 5, it says that she gave birth to a son, a male, who is to rule. So we read that, who is to rule. That sounds like eventually. Well, if you're reading in a King James translation or maybe a New King James Bible, you'll notice that it says that she gave birth to a son who was to rule. Which sounds kind of like, at least in our language, like he was supposed to, but oops, oh no, oh well. He was to, but then he got crucified. Neither one of those really capture what the Greek is. The who is, so it's a whole phrase here, who is to rule. Who is a present active indicative verb in the Greek. And when you understand that, it changes. You get the meaning better. Indicative, when that form is used in a Greek verb, it means it's a fact. If it's indicative, it's a fact. He is to rule, period. It's an unequivocal truth. It's an action that, again, in the Greek, indicative, it either truly has happened, it truly will happen, or it is happening. But that's what the indicative means. Active, so it's present active indicative, it's a fact. Active means that the subject is the one doing it, all right? So the male child is the one who is absolutely, assuredly the ruler. Present literally means reality occurring in actual time. It's as if the reader, as if John is watching it take place. Okay, it's written that way in part in Greek. It draws us in. Do y'all remember, if you were here on Easter, we went through John chapter 20 and the resurrection story. And I told you at that time that it's all present tense. So it's not that Mary came to the tomb, it's Mary comes to the tomb. And it has that effect of pulling you into the story and having you experience it right now. And that's the same type of verb form that is being used here. So putting that all together, getting out of the scholarly and getting into just practical thinking, what this means is when he says she gave birth to a son, a male who is to rule, it means Jesus came to rule. For this reason, he said, I was born. When Jesus came into the world the first time, he came to rule, but his rule was rejected. How different would the world be? Now, God knew this would happen. Jesus knew. I mean, this is all part of the plan. And yet, how differently would the world be right now if Jesus had been accepted as the ruler he was born to be, as the king of the people of Israel? What if the people, rather than rejecting, had accepted him? Well, we'll never know because they didn't. So he was rejected. But note that he came to rule. He is coming to rule. And we know that, and we're studying through Revelation, and we're longing for that, but we recognize that literally and personally, he is coming to rule on the earth. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until
I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, Jerusalem, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. He came to rule. He is coming to rule. And Jesus rules right now. And this is a part sometimes that we in our Christian faith get a little weak on. He is ruling right now in the hearts and minds of everyone who believes. He is already our ruler. He is already our king. We sing that. We praise him that way. We accept that, or at least embrace it in song. Do we embrace it in life? Jesus said in John 14, 19, he said, after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you see me. Because I live, you will live also. And that's the beauty of the way John writes this in Revelation 12, 5. He came to rule, he is coming to rule, and he rules right now. But we could change this into a question where it says, who is to rule? We could make that a question form for all of us and ask, who is to rule? Who is to rule over you? Who is to rule over me? How we answer that question makes all the difference in the world. Is he your ruler today? See, he came to rule. He was born for this reason. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, he is ruling right now in your life, in your heart, in your mind. And when it gets tough, you go to the Lord. And when things are good, you trust in the Lord and say hallelujah. But he is ruling now. And we are invited to walk in that and to actually live overcoming victorious lives now, regardless of all events and circumstances around us. And that's the part where Psalm 110 verse 2 says, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. There are plenty of enemies of Christ right now, but he's still ruling in the hearts and minds of those who believe. But one more thing here on verse 5, note that Jesus is called her child. The woman is Israel. Jesus is her child. It's so important to get this, that this is the deep connection of Jesus to the people of the mega sign. The connection of Jesus to his own people, Israel. Micah 5 puts it really well. Verse 2, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, many of you have heard this, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now that's prophetic of Mary, but it's also prophetic of the woman Israel that John, I believe, is now tying into in Revelation chapter 12. When she who is in labor has borne a child, and then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now that speaks of an end times regathering of the Jewish people, of the nation of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, Israel, will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And that, my friends, it moves. Micah chapter 5 moves from the birth of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth when he is ruling and reigning in his kingdom from Jerusalem. So that connection to the woman Israel birthing the son Jesus, and that Jesus is a Jew. I don't know how many times we've said that here at the Bridge. You all know that. Jesus is a Jew, was a Jew, is a Jew, always will be a Jew. Very deeply connected to the Jewish people, and yet he loves his bride, the church, which, by the way, is Jew and Gentile, so it works that way too. All right, verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. Suddenly, from verse 5 to verse 6, we jump 2,000 years at least. 2,000 plus years, 2,000 to where we are right now. But note that in your Bibles, there is a leap there across the times of the Gentiles. Verse 5, Jesus is caught up. So Jesus is born. He is then caught up to the Father and to his throne. That's verse 5. And then suddenly in verse 6, now we are at the midpoint of the tribulation, which is the end of the times of the Gentiles. ran from his ascension all the way to that midpoint in the tribulation. And that's what verse 6 is talking about there, that sudden leap. Now, some would say, wait, though, I mentioned this on Sunday. Some say the woman could just as easily still be Mary because Mary took flight, right? She fled to a place, you could say she fled to a place in the wilderness. Now she fled down south to Egypt, but a lot of Egypt is wilderness. So perhaps maybe it really was Mary, or really is Mary that's being talked about. And it's not Israel after all, people will say, because Mary fled. Understand this. It is true that Mary fled. Matthew chapter 2 tells the story. However, in verses 14 and 15, it tells us that Joseph took Mary and Jesus and fled from Herod and fled out of Bethlehem. Well, here, Jesus is already caught up to God when the woman flees. It can't be Mary. It's not that story at this point because Jesus has been caught up. And so the woman is after that. So after the ascension of Christ, but again, we have this gap of the times of the Gentiles. Verse 6 refers, again, not to Mary, but to Israel in flight. Yeah, Rick, we get it. I just want to be sure. Because understanding that is critical for what happens next in the narrative. Because what happens next, Jesus prophesied about in Matthew 24, specifically verses 15 to about verse 22. And I'm not going to read it right now because we've got a lot of verses to get through. But that is Jesus' description then of the tribulation and of what happens at that time. So we make that leap. Jesus says now, verse 6, it's those days. He says, those days are going to be bad days. In fact, he even says, unless those days were cut short, no one would survive. Bad days on the planet. The flight of Israel, as we read in verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. That flight of Israel will be terrifying. It will be treacherous. Why? Because the dragon will be hot on her heels. And it's a very dramatic story what happens here, what he's going to do, how he's going to chase down the woman Israel in flight. Why is he hot on her heels? Because he is out of time. And that's what takes place in the rest of the chapter. I got to pause here for a minute. We're going to read quite a bit more. We're not going to finish the chapter tonight. We'll finish on Sunday. But what we need to talk about now that I don't want to talk about because I'm not really interested in talking about, but we need to talk about, and that is the dragon. It is wisdom to know your enemy. Who told me that? It was last week. Someone came up to me. If you're here, raise your... Okay. One of our brothers came up to me and said, it's just smart to know your enemy. You study your enemy. You know your enemy's tactics so that when you go to war against your enemy, you know what you're fighting. And that's absolutely true. And the Lord saw fit to give us substantial information, a massive download of information on our enemy, on the dragon, is throughout the scriptures. And we're not even going to scratch it tonight. We're going to look at some of it, try to pull together some of it. But there is much more that we won't even look at tonight. But God gave us information on the dragon, his nature, his methods, his objectives. Why? So that, 2 Corinthians 2:11, no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And Paul is talking to Christians. We are not to be ignorant. Because apparently, even though we have one king, Jesus Christ, even though we are conquerors and overcomers, he can still take advantage of believers. Is that a shock or a surprise to anybody? So we are not to be taken advantage of. Let me just read a couple more verses here. Revelation 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Note that we're in heaven now. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waging war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down. Now we're on earth. The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him, and that is in the latter 3.5 years of the tribulation. This is not allegorical of the fall of Satan before. You'll know that by the end of the chapter. Because John very specifically timestamps it and says he's got a very short time. He's there for a time times and half a time. That's always hard to do. Anyway, 3.5 years is the length of time that the devil is thrown down for. Well, his original throwing down was, 6,000 years ago by biblical reckoning? And so here we are at the midpoint of tribulation, only 3.5 years, and that is when Satan is fully and finally thrown down. He's called the dragon. In fact, John uses that word dragon throughout Revelation 12. In fact, verse 3, 7, 9, 13, and 17 are all, he uses that word dragon. We said on Sunday, it's drakon in the Greek. It's where we get the word dragon. But the Greek word drakon comes from derkomai, which means serpent. So he's the serpent. By the way, the word serpent is used down in verse 15, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. That's dramatic. But he's called a serpent there, and the word for serpent in the Greek is ophis, O-P-H-I-S, ophis, and it translates snake. He's just a snake. The dragon is a snake. So tonight, forget about how to train a dragon. This is how to throw down a dragon. And the Bible gives us very clear instruction about it. By the way, you might note this. He will have been, when it's all said and done, he will have been thrown down 4 times. 4 throwdowns of the dragon. First, from glory to profanity. If you've got your Bible there and you want to turn back, go to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, in the Hebrew scriptures, the first time that Satan, the dragon, is thrown down, the serpent, the snake. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, I'm going to say this right ahead. Some of you are going to be familiar with some of the verses that we look at. Don't say, oh yeah, I know that. Don't assume that you know, okay? Pay close attention. Ezekiel 28, verse 13, speaks of the throwdown of Satan from glory and the heavenly glory around the throne before the Lord as a worshiping cherubim, the throwdown to profanity. Here we go, verse 13, Ezekiel 28. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I shared with our staff today, 3 people we know were in Eden, Adam, Eve, and the snake, the serpent. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. Settings and sockets, your Bible students know, is also translated pipes and timbrels, or we might say tambourines and flutes. There seems to be music created right into his being. And it says, this was all in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Something I want to point out to you really quickly and recognize this, Satan is a created being. He's a creation, which immediately makes him completely unlike God, who is not a created being. He is the uncreated one. God is always, God is I am, God is eternal. Satan is not. He was created. He had a day of beginning, a day of creation. And by the way, I just want to point this out. If you look at all these precious stones and the gold, what do they all have in common? Don't answer out loud because I'm not looking for something profound. You know what they all have in common? They're all things God makes. He makes all these things. He gave all these things to this creature, to this creation, on the day he was created. God made him beautiful. God made him wondrous. Among the angels, verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. He was made amazing, remarkable, brilliant, fantastic, beautiful. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. So this was, wow, an amazing cherub. from the day you were created, again, created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, your workings, the things that you were involved with, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. And I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Wait a minute, where does beauty come from? The Lord. God made him beautiful. And yet he began to take credit for it in himself. I'm something else. I am pretty amazing. You know how ridiculous arrogance and pride really is? When anything and everything that we have, by the way, look around the room, you are all created beings. We are all creations of the Lord. He made us as we are. And as I've said to my kids many times over the years, God doesn't make trash. God doesn't make mistakes. You know, and some might say, well, then why am I that way? Because God made you unique and special and precious in his sight. There is something about the way he made you that was intentional. You need to know that. And we are all created people in the same way that the devil was created. And he was created beautiful. And he began to take credit for it himself. He was lifted up for it himself. And verse 17 continues, you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. This is what arrogance does. It's a very dangerous thing because it begins to twist even our thinking, even our perception. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And by the multitude of your iniquities, in the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you, and it has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. And we will read about that ceasing in Revelation chapter 20 when we get there. So Satan was first cast from glory to profanity. That was his first throwdown. Second throwdown, from heavenly access to earthly confinement. This is a second time now. And it's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. This is the second throwdown of Satan. Because while he was thrown down originally from glory to profanity, he still has had all this time heavenly access. He does to this day. How do you know? Because this chapter will tell us he accuses the brethren before God night and day. He's doing it right now. He still has access. No, he doesn't reside in the heavenly places, but he shows up. Think about that. Someone said earlier today, when you think about the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the splendor of worship in heaven, and then Satan comes into it. Ugly, stinking, unrighteous, wicked Satan. And he starts accusing people of stuff. I mean, that goes on there too. It's not something we normally think about. We say, you know, how I long to be in heaven. Not with that going on. He has access. We'll look at that in just a moment. But he is, secondly, here in Revelation 12, thrown down from that heavenly access, is completely and utterly revoked. 3.5 years into the tribulation, he is cut off. He's done. He cannot access heaven again. And it results in a big shout of praise. There's a third throwdown where Satan is going to be thrown down from the earth into the abyss. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And then finally, and this is a remarkable study for a later time, but finally he is going to be set free in Revelation 20, we're told, for a very short time. He's going to lead a massive rebellion again, and then the final throwdown, he will be cast from the earth into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 10. Four throwdowns for the enemy, for the devil. Right now, all that said, as of today, the world remains his stomping grounds. Now, keep in the back of your mind what we started with, that Jesus is going to rule. Jesus is ruling right now. He came to rule. He is ruling. He's going to rule. He is ruling in your heart and in your mind. He is ruling over your life, but Satan is still running free on the earth. And I hope you understand that. I think that's basic to our Christian understanding. Twice, Jesus calls Satan the ruler of this world. Paul calls him the God of this world. Someone said when I mentioned that Jesus calls him the ruler of this world, someone says, well, he's been disarmed. Has he? I know that the rulers and the principalities have been disarmed as described by Paul in Colossians 2, but it doesn't say Satan has been disarmed. Now, he may well have been. He certainly took a gut punch at the resurrection of Jesus, and he certainly has zero power. In fact, I will say this, he is absolutely disarmed where you're concerned if you are in Jesus. He doesn't have power to wield over you if you are in Christ. However, he has all kinds of power in the world. We see it going on all the time. At the midpoint of the tribulation, that heavenly war is going to take place with 100% earthly consequence, and then he is confined. He is thrown down and confined to the world. Right now, he's back and forth, but he is the ruler of this world today. Jesus describes him, John 8:44, he was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. I think I said this on Sunday. If there's no truth in him, then he can't even conceive of the truth. Right? All he thinks is lies and deception. And if you're a liar and a deceiver, then you assume everybody else is too. You question anything anybody tells you because you're a liar yourself. Why would you trust them? You can't even trust yourself. Nobody else can trust you. Well, that's Satan. So his worldview is a worldview of deception. That's how he sees things. And it says that whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he's a liar and the father of lies. It is clear from the Bible, it is clear from the words of Jesus, and I don't know, I almost don't even need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway just so that we understand that he is not an abstract caricature of evil. And I've heard that preached. I actually heard that taught. Well, there's not actually a devil. The devil is just a picture. He's just a word. He's a literary personification of evil, a literary device, you know, but he's not an actual being. Well, Jesus certainly thought he was. Jesus unquestionably referred to Satan. Jesus had conversation with him. Jesus was face to face with him in the wilderness. So I don't know how anyone could say, well, there's not really a devil. Well, according to this book, there absolutely is. Let me give you a few weapons in his arsenal that we just need to be aware of. Some of these you'll check the box and go, yep, I knew that. But listen, again, number one, he damages by deceit. He damages by deceit. Now, that's an obvious one. Liar and the father of lies. He does it all the time. But it is to cause damage, and it works. The reason why he is such a deceiver, well, the reason why is because that's all he knows, but it still works. And it does damage in us and to us and against us if we allow it to. If we allow ourselves deceived, we will be hurt by it. We will be wounded by it. He damages by deceit. We see the ancient snake hissing lies all the way back at the beginning. You can turn there or just listen to the story. I think you know it, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? First thing deception does is it questions truth. It just seeks to, it doesn't start, oftentimes a lie doesn't start boldly. It starts as a subtle suggestion that maybe what you thought was true is not the case. And he begins that way. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. She added the touch it part. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Lie number one. You won't die. Question, did Adam and Eve die? Yes, they did. Would they have died if they hadn't eaten the fruit? Nope. You won't die, he says. Lie number one. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. By the way, that's true. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's a lie. Lie number one is that you're not going to die. Lie number two is, you know what? They would know good from evil. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve came to immediately know good and evil, meaning, listen, they lose their innocence. That's what happened. Before, they were innocent and joyful in it. They weren't ignorant, they weren't idiots, but they were innocent of things. Think about our children and the things they don't know. And then they start to learn these things, and it's you don't want them to. I know I've told this story before, but it's just such a great picture. When Hannah came home from school, she was like 7, 8 years old. Maybe, yeah, about 7 or 8. Dad, I know what the F word is. Oh. I said, spell it. I didn't want to hear the word out of her mouth. She said, F-A-R-T. I said, that's it. You're right, that's it. That's the F word. She goes, you know, goes to school the next day, comes home that afternoon and goes, Dad, F-A-R-T is not the F word. I'm like, innocence lost. Adam and Eve were innocent. They ate of the fruit, and yes, they had knowledge of good and evil. You know what they didn't have? The ability to navigate it with godly righteousness. And in that way, they would not be like God. They knew good and evil, but not the way God knows good and evil. God knows how to and teaches us how to, by the way, by his Spirit, teaches us how to navigate right and wrong, good and bad, evil and righteousness. We learn how to navigate that. We're taught of those things by the Spirit of God within us, which is why being born again is absolutely necessary in this world. If you're not, you're not going to know how to navigate the good and evil that we know. You can know good and evil, but unless you can do it with righteousness, you will never be even godly or Christ-like. So they did not become like God. The dragon is a liar and the father of lies, real snake in the grass. And he told them, you're not going to die, and they died. He told them, you're going to be like God. They were not like God. And things got bad really fast. Now, again, I keep bringing up, we've talked a bit about Satan last week, this week. We have to, because the Bible is. But also, it's not just that we're here in Revelation 12, but it's recognizing that he still presents some threat, even to followers of Jesus. You gotta be aware of that. Don't just assume we're fine. And I'm not saying any of you think that, no big deal, we're good, but he is a present danger, and he damages by deceit if we allow it. And that's key. 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul even says, again, talking to Christians, he says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know what that means? That means a Christian can be led from their simplicity and purity in Jesus if we allow it to happen. We can yet be deceived and damaged in it if we allow that game, if we play that game, if we open that door, if we accept that. And brothers and sisters, this is the tough stuff of our sanctification, but there are things that all of us do in our lives that cracks the door for deception. It could be as simple as what you watch on Netflix. It could be as simple as what you allow yourself to read. What's your standard? My wife is an avid reader. I mean, crazy avid reader. The number of books that she reads, it scares me. I read this one, she reads all the rest. But Cheryl, I will see it happen. I'll see her reading a book and she'll close it and she'll say, oh well, and put it away. Because she gets a chapter or two in and here it comes. Whether it's the foul language or the lifestyle stuff or whatever it is in the novel, and there's so much of it, but and she looks at me and she goes, I just hate it. It's so hard just to find good literature that isn't filled with this stuff. Here's the thing. As a Christian, you say, I'm just going to put up with it. It's not that big a deal. And we crack the door for deception. We make a way to allow him to be a threat. And it can take us from the simplicity and purity. I love how Paul says that. The simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what we want. But we invite deception when we crack the door like that. Second thing he does is he antagonizes with accusation. And this is one of the heavier things, I think, against Christians. He antagonizes with accusation. He spends his time accusing. He is the, verse 10 tells us, the accuser of our brethren. So he accuses our brothers and sisters, all of us. We watch it happen all the time, and we experience it ourselves, don't we? Oh, you think you're so righteous. You think you're so holy. You know what? Remember this? Remember when you did that? And that was just a couple weeks ago, you loser. The accusations fly. He antagonizes with it. Listen, his name, Satan, Satanas in Greek, means adversary, but the name devil, diabolos, means false accuser. He is a false accuser. He is the adversary. First time, by the way, first time he is named Satan in the Hebrew scriptures, chronologically speaking, is Job chapter 1. Job was probably written around the time of Abraham, therefore even before Moses wrote Torah. So in Job chapter 1, it says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Access to heaven. And it says, the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth and walking around on it. So he works an earthly domain, but at this point in Job, anyway, he was there. He's there in heaven to bring accusation. He antagonizes us with accusation because accusation hurts, even if it's not true. Ever had someone speak a lie about you? Ever have someone accuse you of something and you absolutely are innocent of it? Now, you may not be innocent of other things. I mean, let's be real, but you're innocent of that. I didn't do that, but it hurts anyway. You know, it undermines, it jabs old wounds. I didn't do that. But I did something like it once. So it pokes at those old wounds that are in us. It undermines confidence, especially if my confidence is in myself. Man, that's easy. All it takes is a little accusation. If I'm really trusting in how good I've been doing as a follower, man, I've been having a pretty good couple of weeks, and an accusation flies, and suddenly I am all wobbly and upset because my confidence is in the wrong place. Accusation strips away value and worth, which comes from the Father. You know, it's not how does Satan see you? It's not how does the world see you? It's not even how do you see yourself? How does God see you? If we just ask that simple question when we're down, it would change our hearts and our minds immediately. How does God see me? Oh, he loves me. He loves me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5 says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, right? Our value, our worth, it's all from him. Remember what he gave Satan in the day that Satan was created. Precious stones and gold and music was all created. He gave him great value. If Satan had, as a cherub, recognized that this was a gift of God and that everything that was beautiful in him was from the Lord and a blessing given by God, it might have stopped him in his tracks, but he began to take, you know, confidence in himself. And now he turns it on you, and he accuses you, and he accuses me. The next time we read the name Satan in the Old Testament, jumping now from Job chapter 1, and by the way, he comes back in Job chapter 2, and both times he comes to accuse Job. Well, the next time we see it is 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, which reads, then Satan, wow, note this, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Chronicles says this. Kings telling the same story doesn't literally say it this way, that Satan stood up against Israel. That's what's going on. When you read the story in 1 Kings, and this is the story where David, as king, decided to number his military. He wanted to see how strong and powerful the IDF was at that time. You know, and it was all about military might and something we call pride. Number three, a weapon of the enemy, he provokes pride. He provokes pride. This is something born of his own mindset, all right? What caused the first throwdown of Satan was pride, his own arrogance. That's something of his nature and his character, and he wants to provoke it in you and in me as well. Satan stood up against Israel. That's stunning to me because the mega sign is Israel and the Christ. So the second time we see him named in the Bible, it's not the second time he appears. Job isn't even the first time he appears. Remember, it's Genesis chapter 3 where he shows up in the garden. But the second time he is named Satan, the adversary, is when he causes David, when he stands up against Israel and provokes David's pride. He appealed to David's pride, who at that point had the kingdom, had peace, had military might. Everything was good. And he said, you know what? Let's number our military. And even Joab, who's somewhat of a, I won't say anything. Joab was kind of a brute. I'll put it that way. Even Joab said, David, don't do that. You'll sin against God. Everything's good. You're powerful. You're mighty. You don't have to do that. But David's like, no, I want to know how strong I really am. And it was all because Satan stood up against Israel. Let me ask you, when was the last time Satan appealed to your pride? The last time maybe someone said to you, a brother or sister in Christ, said something to you that made you go, well, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I'm capable of? 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1 is an early fact. It's the first time we see in the Bible an anti-Semitic campaign. Satan stood up against Israel. What's going on at Columbia University and what is now spreading to other universities around the country as well and other locations, listen to me, it is demonic. I'm not saying the kids are. The kids are deceived. They are being wildly deceived. That is the college students who are getting caught up in the protesting. I think there are others there that are planted that are not so deceived, that they know they're stirring things up. But I'll tell you what, behind all of it, if we could strip away the earthly veil and look at the spiritual realm, I think that's where Satan is right now. It's a very demonic thing that is going on. Because Satan wants to undo Israel, whatever it takes. Now, anytime I talk about Israel, I not every time, but often I will get a little bit of pushback. I'll get the question, so, Rick, I mean, it sounds like you just support Israel no matter what they do. They have a free pass to do anything they want in the world. No, I've never said that. In fact, what I say is pray for the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122. Pray for God's chosen people, and they are, to, as a nation, come to know their God. And they will. But when it comes to, you know, judgment of Israel or really anybody else, let God deal with them. Let God will deal with his people, Israel. So that's not my purpose. That's not what I'm here to do. But I am here to say God chose them, therefore I am in support. I will not stand against Israel. If they go down a wrong path, if the government chooses a wrong direction, then you know what? The Lord will deal with them. But he chose them first. So Satan stands against them. Think about this in John chapter 21, verse 21 and 22. Peter and James and John and the others and Jesus are on the beach. They've just finished breakfast, a messianic breakfast. And as they're sitting there, they're talking, and Jesus begins to call Peter and to restore Peter to him. And then Peter, seeing John, looks over at him and says, Lord, what about this man? What about him? Remember what Jesus said? What's that to you? You follow me. And so that's my position with Israel, is we follow the Lord Jesus, and we entrust Israel to him. But we will not stand against Israel. We will stand for his people in this world. Well, there are other times that the devil is named in the Hebrew scriptures, but the last time we see Satan in the Old Testament is fast forward. It's after the exiles who were shipped off to Babylon, 586 BC. It's after they come back. They're back in the land, a small cohort of them, if you will, a small group. And Zechariah the prophet is among them, and he gets a vision. Here it is, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. I saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Who's that? I believe Jesus. Saw him standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what he does. Standing at his right hand to accuse him. By the way, just I point this out because in that verse, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, in the Hebrew language in that verse, Satan and accuse are the same word. So it actually reads that Satan was standing at his right hand to Satan him. That's how deeply entrenched accusations are with Satan, and he will accuse any and everyone of anything he can if it will undermine them, if it will steal from them, kill them, or destroy them. He will accuse. In verse 2 of that same chapter, Zechariah 3, 2, it says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Meaning what? Meaning, are not my people still surviving here? God points to his own people, Israel, back in Jerusalem after the captivity and says, how dare you stand up against them? How dare you accuse their high priest? How dare you stand against Israel at all? My people are surviving. And I would ask the question, are they not still surviving today? Again, like we said on Sunday, proof not only that God exists, but he is absolutely faithful to his word. So for all of Satan's deceit, you know, Jesus is the truth. Jesus doesn't just speak the truth, he is truth. He is the embodiment of truth. Satan is a liar and the father of lies, but Jesus is truth. And for all of Satan's accusations against you, against me, listen, God is faithful. He's faithful. Don't buy the lie. Don't accept the accusation. God is faithful. And when Satan pushes pride in you, in me, when he brings that on, tries to provoke us to be proud and arrogant, Jesus is the model of humility. So just with those three very simple weapons in his arsenal, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He damages by deception. Don't be deceived. The only power the devil has over you is what you give him. That's it. Beyond that, he can do nothing against you. Now, he can create all kind of carnage and ravage around you. He can't harm you more than you allow him to harm you. Don't be deceived. Don't accept his accusations. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. If you don't have this memorized by now, Christians, you ought to. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's awesome. What great news. Maybe you didn't know that tonight. You don't stand condemned. No condemnation. Don't accept his accusations and don't be prideful. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, that's Satan to a degree. I mean, a thumbnail sketch in the Older Testament. In the New Testament, we know almost immediately that he inspired the Herodian infanticide. Right? He inspired Herod to go after all of the male children under the age of 2, born in that huge area around Bethlehem. Once the wise men, the magi, came and spilled the beans that where is the king? You know, we've seen his star. And Herod freaks out. And remember, I told you on Sunday, that was about 2 years after the birth of Jesus. So the Lord slipped into the world and Satan had no idea. I'll repeat this, but Satan is not omniscient. He is not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything that goes on. He doesn't know everything that's happening in your life. Yes, he has devils and minions, and yes, he can get information, and he's very good at gathering information, but he doesn't know like God knows. He's not omniscient. He didn't even know when Jesus came into the world. 2 years later, that's when Herod got wind of it, and that infanticide began. But the first time that we see him then appear after that in the New Testament. First time we actually see the devil himself is in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. And after Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry and the tempter came. That is key. He became hungry and the tempter came. So deception is in his arsenal, accusation, pride. Let me give you just a few more. Number four, he engages the exhausted. The devil engages the exhausted. Some of this is so basic, but we forget it. You know when Satan loves to attack me? When I'm hungry. I'm just talking about I skipped a meal and I'm hungry. He attacks me when I am physically tired, if I haven't been sleeping well. You ever had that experience where you have maybe a few nights you haven't slept well and you wake up again and it's the middle of the night and all you can think are dark thoughts? And you start spinning out all the negative, bad stuff that's going on until the Spirit goes, hey, let's talk. Why don't we take this time and share it together? But it's when you're physically exhausted, mentally, emotionally, when you're hungry, tired, weak, isolated, this is when he wants to engage you. This is always the pattern. Remember the Amalekites? When the people of Israel were making their way through the wilderness and the Amalekites started attacking? Where did they attack? At the back of the pack. They were attacking the old and the weak and the infirm and those who couldn't really fight and picking them off at the back. That's what Satan does. That was satanically inspired. He engages the exhausted. So let me just say to you very basically, very simply, Christian brothers and sisters, eat some food if you're hungry. It's all right. We need the energy. Rest. Take a Shabbat. For crying out loud, if you're stressed out and overworked and everything just seems negative in your life, maybe you just need a day off. Well, that's not very spiritual. I'm not saying it is, but it's physical. And it will affect your spirit. Remember we talked about in 1 and 2 Samuel, body and mind and spirit make up who we are, and one will affect the other. And if you're hungry, your spirit man, your spirit woman will be impacted by it. If you're exhausted because you're not resting and you're just too overwhelmed with life, take a Shabbat. Just say, you know what? I'm taking a day of rest. I'm going to turn off the stupid cell phone. I'm not going to look at social media. I'm not going to look on my computer. No emails. Today, I am just going to be quiet. I'm going to be with the Lord. Maybe I'll just go for a hike, you know, or a bike ride or something. And I know that doesn't sound very spiritual. We need rest physically that we might hear him spiritually. But for all of that, eat, you know, rest, take a break. But the two best ways, and we have talked about this for years, the two best ways to be spiritually refreshed when he is engaging you in your exhaustion, two best ways. Number one, Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You know what happens to that person? He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Think about a tree beside a river, prospering in fruitfulness. What is the tree doing? It's just standing there. Well, how is the tree producing fruit? God created it to. He made it to do that. When we are in his word, we are that tree. And it is so refreshing. It's what you're doing tonight. And I think it's part of the reason why we gather when we do, even midweek, which is weird for churches these days, actually have a Bible study in the middle of the week. You know, we got a lot going on in our lives. But you know what? By doing this, you all tonight are being refreshed like trees by streams of water. Not by my words, by his word. Jesus was physically exhausted and hungry in the wilderness, and yet he was refreshed in the word. What do you mean? Every temptation, you may know this, he quoted scripture. What scripture did he quote? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. Which tells me that Jesus, while in the wilderness, yes, he was fasting, yes, he was physically hungry, And yet he was nourished by the word of God. Jesus, during the wilderness wandering, I think was doing his own personal Bible study in Deuteronomy, which is not the book I probably would have chosen right out of the gate for a refreshing book. And yet it is, if you've studied it. Jesus is pondering, processing Deuteronomy. Was he carrying a Deuteronomy scroll with him? No, doubtfully. But he was in the word. And secondly, the second method of refreshment that Jesus was experiencing at that time, Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour out water on the thirsty and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water." The word does it and the spirit does it. And together, the Holy Spirit and the word of God refresh us. By the way, the alternative to exhaustion is belief. It's faith. It's trusting him at his word, taking him at his word, trusting him in his spirit. It's faith. And yet, number five, another weapon he uses is he blinds by unbelief. The devil blinds by unbelief. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, "The God of this world blinds or has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Let me translate that a little bit for you. So much for science. So much for logic, so much for critical thinking. And I'm not saying those are bad things, but I'll tell you what, those without faith will leave you blind. We have scientists right now who believe all kinds of crazy stuff that is not even verifiable scientifically. We have scientific journals that come out and talk about things that are not true. Why? Because Satan has blinded, note this, the mind. The minds of the unbelieving. So people can't really think clearly or think in terms of truth. Let me give you a sickening example. I don't know if you heard about this, but this last week, you know who Bill Maher is, has his show, the Real Show. I don't watch it. I don't think I could. But Bill Maher is very kind of loudmouthed, outspoken, far-left liberal. He is Jewish. And he has stood very strong against what's going on in Colombia and very strong for Israel. And every now and then, Bill Maher will come out and say something. And you go, all right, okay, yeah, I can agree with that. I don't agree with this. This last week, he made the statement, and this is a quote, direct quote. "Abortion is murder." I heard him say that and went, oh, and I'm okay with that. He said, let's be intellectually honest. Yeah, it's murder. But what are they, 8.1 billion people in the world? So I'm all right with it. They still should, you know, women still should have a choice. It blew me away. Here's a guy, I do not agree with his position on so many things, but here's a guy who considers himself to be an intellectual. He is well-read. He is articulate. And he's okay with murder. That's all right, he says. This is what we're talking about, how Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. You don't believe in Jesus, your mind is easy prey to the enemy. Now, this, I think, works against Christians too, because it doesn't say he has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, it says he has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So in my life, in times in your life, when we are not trusting God, we are easy prey to being blinded to what is true. Again, we crack that door a little bit. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, remember we said this Sunday, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. It is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Number six, last one I'm going to give you. There are more that we could look at, but just one more for now. He manipulates the masses. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. John writes. He manipulates the masses. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is the world we live in. That is not the kingdom. The kingdom is among us, right? We are overcomers. We have Jesus. We are citizens of the kingdom, and the actual, literal, real, present kingdom, Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, is coming. And so we are citizens of that and protected by that. But this is the world we live in, where Satan is working among the sons of disobedience. So deceit, accusation, pride, he engages the exhausted, he blinds with unbelief, and he manipulates the masses. How do we respond to all of this? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. Paul wouldn't say it if we didn't need to do it. And brothers and sisters, this is our response. This is our part. This is the invitation of God to you and to me in how we deal with this world. Paul said back in Ephesians 4:24, do not give the devil an opportunity. Why is he saying that to Christians? Because Christians still do. Don't do it. Don't give him the opportunity. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm. Don't let down, because the accuser never lets up. Stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. The truth of his word, yes, but the truth who is Jesus Christ. Stand firm, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Think about that, that making righteous choices, pursuing holiness in the world, is like a strong breastplate of protection against the evil one. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, what does that mean? It means you're always ready wherever you go to speak Jesus. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Hey, I'm a kingdom citizen. Exactly, which is why he's firing at you. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Paul lays all of that out there. He lays it out there and says, this is our calling. This is how you fight the evil one in the world, who is present in the world, who is real in the world, he and his demons. And for all of his power and his might, let me say again, the dragon is neither omnipresent, which means he's not everywhere at once. I mean, think about that. We say, oh, is the devil behind this? Well, he can't be behind that and behind that. I mean, he can work through his demons, but he is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient, all-knowing. He doesn't know your thoughts. He wants to speak into you and will whisper at you and will try to lure you, but he doesn't know what's specifically going on in your brain. He doesn't have that power. He is not omnipotent. You've heard the phrase before, perhaps. He's mighty. God is almighty. Satan is not almighty. Don't give him more power than he even has. Now, for all that, he's not omniscient, but he can easily know everything about you. What do you mean? All he needs is a Facebook account. You don't think Satan's on social media? I mean, you know how much information we have. Oh, my fellow Americans, we have given up privacy. There is no such thing in this culture anymore. You are all over the internet. What you buy, what you like, what you watch, what you do, it's all over the internet. And I'm not saying that to freak you out. We're citizens of the kingdom, but everything that I purchase through Amazon, Amazon knows. You know how I know? Because I can be somewhere else on YouTube and all of a sudden a commercial comes up for something I just bought. That just freaks me out. Satan knows. And this is the thing I don't know that we'd recognize, but with all of the information that we put out there, that is out there about each one of us, I guarantee you he is gleaning that information. And he will use it against you if he can. This is how dastardly and undermining and deceitful and awful and wicked he really is. But the dragon's going to be thrown down. He will soon be thrown down. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. It's time to begin our study. Revelation chapter 12. Now watch this, verse 7. There was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. This is a big deal. This is a massive heavenly war that will take place. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Okay, Michael shows up. Michael's cool. Michael is one of only two angels named in the entire Bible, Michael and Gabriel. There are no other, now there are many multitudes of angels referred to, mentioned, and even, we'll see even in the Revelation, at work and doing the bidding of the Lord, and they are his messengers and his servants, and they are especially sent out to care for, to serve those who are saved. But angels, Michael and Gabriel are the only two that we have names for. Gabriel, you can look at it this way. Gabriel is Israel's messenger. He's the one who came to Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. He's the one who came to Mary in Luke. So he's the messenger of things related to Israel in the scriptures. Micah is the protector of Israel. He's the one who wages war. He goes to battle on behalf of God's people, Israel. It is not surprising then that we see him here at the midpoint of tribulation. Though in heaven, we see him fighting against Satan. Michael is the only archangel named in the Bible, the only one. An archangel. He's named here. He's named in Jude verse 9. Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against the devil a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So Michael knows who to get behind when he's fighting. "This is not me. I'm not condemning you. The Lord rebuke you," Michael says. This is an awesome angel, however. The name archangel, that phrase, archangel is two words put together, arxe and angelos. Arxe means first. An archangel is a first angel. Now, that either means creationally, the first angels God created would be archangels, perhaps, or I think more likely, it's positionally. These are positionally the first angels, which makes Michael kind of a big deal. As the only named archangel in the Bible, it makes me wonder then if it's Michael's voice that we hear when we're caught up. Now, we'll hear God's voice, unquestionably, with the last trumpet and the voice of God, but 1 Thessalonians 4:16 also says, with the voice of the archangel. So one of the archangels is going to be so excited at the rapture of the church, he's just not going to be able to contain himself. And he's going to say something. I don't know what he's going to say. Woo-hoo! I don't know. Praise the Lord! Bring him up, Lord! You know, I don't know what he'll say. But it's like he can't contain himself at the joy of the moment. And there is going to be an archangel voice that shouts, and could be Michael. I don't know. But that's when we're caught up. This is the throwdown. And we see, note this, we see that the dragon and his minions were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. What is it that makes the dragon and his crew most ineffective? Simple. Resistance. Godly resistance. When he tries to deceive or tempt or accuse or manipulate, what do? Resist. Because the Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. There is so much power available to us to stand against evil and to stand against Satan in our personal lives and in the church if we will embrace that power. Just resist and he'll flee from you. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down. The serpent of old, excuse me, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. John is going to use this phrase, thrown down, three times in verses 9, 10, and 13. Thrown down. The word is eblethe, and it literally means to cast, to toss, to scatter. But I love this. It's the passive form. That means it's done against somebody. It's the passive form of the word balo. So he is booted out of heaven like a balo, like a ball. I mean, he's kicked out. And by the way, and that was a little pun that nobody laughed at, but that's okay. But with that, understand this, that diabolos, that we see translated devil, comes from two words. It comes from dia, which means through, and balo, throw. He's the throw-through. So even his name describes what's going to happen to him. He's going to be thrown down. You might remind him of that. You're just diabolos. The Lord rebuke you. Verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, loud voice is megalophonin. I heard a megaphone, is what John writes. I heard a megaphone in heaven. This is a shout of joyful heavenly relief. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. Wow. In this moment, there is this massive shout in the heavens, and it's a shout of heavenly relief. We don't have to put up with this accuser ever again. He's out. He's gone. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And you know what? Look at what he says. The salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ, his Christ, have come. As far as heaven is concerned, we're finally there. Now, there's 3.5 years of wrath that still has yet to be poured out on the earth. But in the heavenly places, at this midpoint, when the devil is cast out, it's as good as done. And I love how it says the salvation and the power and the kingdom. You know, the heavens break out in this wonderful praise. Why the salvation? Because it is full of the redeemed. Angels there looking and seeing the saints around the throne, the redeemed of Christ who are there. And we are there. We are there. In fact, that shout, you're shouting that because we're here. At the midpoint of tribulation on earth, we're in heaven with Jesus. And so we're a part of this wonderful shout because heaven is filled with the redeemed without accusation, with no more contention, without any presence of the vile accuser. Verse 11, and they overcame him. Wait. They who? The closest that we can connect it to is the brethren, okay? The brethren, the accuser of our brethren, and they overcame him, which immediately tells us who an overcomer is, and someone is born again. It's the redeemed. Now, this includes the church. It includes tribulation saints. The church and tribulation saints, by the way, from among Jews and Gentiles, there are going to be tribulation saints who are Jews, by the way. They're not part of the believing remnant of Israel who are protected in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. No, they're going to die, but they will die with faith in Jesus. They are among the tribulation saints. So the heaven is filled with believers redeemed, and they are our brethren, though we're part of the church, and there are those distinctions that we have clearly made. But all the redeemed are there, including you here tonight, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. You want to overcome the dragon. You want to throw down the dragon in your life. That's how you do it. The blood of, and by the way, it's the little lamb. The blood of the lamb here, the lamb is the arnion, it's the little lamb. The blood of the little lamb slain. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You've been released. It no longer has claim to you. Revelation 5:9, speaking to Jesus, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that includes you if you are in Christ tonight. Revelation 7:14, speaking of the tribulation saints, says these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood. It's the blood. Sin against an eternal God has eternal consequence. Something the world does not get. How could God condemn someone forever? Because you sinned against a forever God. That's how serious sin really is. So, you know what God did? With that eternal consequence out there for our sin, and we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the Lord did something remarkable. Even before Adam and Eve and the first sin of many, before we ever even sinned, he created blood. He put blood in us. He caused blood to flow through our bodies without which we could not survive. Why did he do it? So we could begin to grasp the reach of his great love. How massive this really is. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And it is the blood of Jesus, very literally, that poured out of his body that paid for the otherwise tainted blood that we would have had without him, that saves us from our sin. God demonstrates, Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Only that blood, only the precious blood of Jesus allows us to overcome. Secondly, the word of our testimony. The word of our testimony. Listen to me, those who are like, I'm not comfortable talking about Jesus in public. You know, I made the comment about a young man who wasn't sure about getting baptized in front of the whole church. And by the way, praise the Lord, he was. He chose to because he recognized, no, that's my first testimony. That's where I show, that's where I express out to everybody that I am saved. Listen, the word of my testimony, you know what it does? When we talk about the spiritual warfare with Satan, the word of my testimony silences the accusations of the adversary. Amen. When I testify of Jesus, there's nothing he can say against me. There's nothing that stands up. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. What are you going to accuse me with? What do you have left? It's gone once I testify of that. He's got nothing on me. By the way, let me just say this, that the strength of your testimony is not how bad you were, it's how good he is. So if you're testifying of Jesus, you don't have to go into the litany of how you used to live your life. That's irrelevant. What did Jesus do? How has he saved you? How good is he to you? I have been, Paul says, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me. That's my testimony. And number three, they did not love their life even unto death. Paul put it this way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's it. I'm not worried about dying because if I die, I'm home with Jesus. If I live, I get to speak more about Jesus. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That is so liberating. In fact, think about it this way. Verse 11, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. That is so liberating because my past is silenced by the blood of Christ. So again, all accusations, anything that the devil tries to bring up against me from my past, silenced by the blood. My present is secured by the word of my testimony. It's this ongoing declaration in my present life right now that Jesus has secured me by his blood. and my future is free of the fear of death. I don't have to worry about it because of what he has done, because Jesus is the love of our life. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and they do, they shout praise. They are just, oh, this is wonderful. No more stinking Satan ever again. He's gone. He can't come back. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing he only has a short time. For all the joy in heaven, the throwdown of the dragon is disaster for the earth. Because in these last 3.5 years, he's out of time. And he knows it. He knows he is out of time. By the way, you know the devil knows the end is coming. He just doesn't know when it is. But he knows that it's coming. He is absolutely aware that it's coming. And I can prove it to you. Do you remember when Jesus and the apostles got in the boat? They went across the sea and they put on land at a place called Gadara. And as they step out of the boat, here comes this crazy lunatic demon-possessed man who they find out is called Legion. And Legion comes up. This man comes up. Legion's speaking. And listen to this, Matthew 8, 29. They cried out saying, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? His demons know the time. They know a time is coming when they will be cast out. At that point, they said, put us in the pigs. And then, you know, it was pig soup. It was the whole going into the Galilee thing. Bay of Pigs. Swine Lake, there are more. Anyway, the devil knows his time is coming. When he is thrown down, he knows his time is almost up. He still doesn't know the exact, although he could read Daniel and figure it out. This is the last 3.5 years. I have 3.5 years left. Anybody can read that and know that. But here's my point. The devil knows his time is coming. Do you know the time? Are you aware of the time? He knows the time. He knows his time is short, and he goes berserk. Don't give the devil the time of day. If you know that we're in the last days, and I think you should, if you are aware that time is short for us here and now, don't give him the time of day. Walk in the love of God and in Christ Jesus. Romans 13, verse 9, Paul says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Satan knows. He knows his time will come. And when he is finally with his horde thrown down, and note this, by the way, back in verse 8, they were not strong enough. He's strong. He's not strong enough. He is not even strong enough to take you down if you will stand firm in Jesus. But at the point when he is thrown down, he will go ballistic. I'm going to end with this. We've gone through a lot tonight, but why did the devil fall in the first place? If you just listen to Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it's the other passage that prophesies of this fall. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn. That's Hillel ben Shachar. It means light bearer, son of the morning. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, now listen, don't miss this. We'll end here, but don't miss this. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit, both of which are prophetic statements about what is coming. Listen, Satan did not fall because he wanted to be God. He fell because he wanted to be like God. He fell because he wanted to be like God. What's the difference? This is one of the most subtle and dangerous temptations of all history, and it's the exact same temptation that he used against Adam and Eve. You will be like God. And that was what his temptation was. That's what caused him to fall. He wanted to be like God. He looked at God and said, he's worshiped. I want to be worshiped. That's the most dangerous thing for a human being, especially ever to be, is worshiped. We had a long discussion earlier today about Taylor Swift. And if you've seen any clips of her recent Eras tour, and especially women, although there's a hook now out there for young guys as well, but especially women, for whatever reason, just adore her. Her newest album that just dropped this week is Blasphemous. Look up the lyrics. I don't even have to, I mean, she says stuff on there, and it's like, she claimed at least at one time to be even be a Christian. Now, this is not bash Taylor Swift hour, but why is she going this direction? She's worshiped. No human being was created to be worshiped. Satan was not created to be worshiped. All of his beautiful, precious stones and gold and the music that was in him, he was created for worship, not to be worshiped. But he looked up at God and went, wow, that's awesome. I want some of that. It's one of the worst temptations of humanity. We want more power. Well, that's like God. We want more respect. That's like God. We want to be loved. That's like God. And so all these things that are like God, rather than being who he made us to be, worshipers of God. And that ultimately was Satan's downfall. Brothers and sisters, even in the church, if it's about my wisdom, my power, my knowledge, my respect, my experience, my glory, I'm going to get it all wrong. If it's about Jesus, if it's worship of the Lord, that's going to set my heart right. James and John came to Jesus, remember, and they said, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Jesus says, what do you want? We want to sit on your right hand and on your left when you come in your kingdom, and we want some, you know, prestige here. We want the good seats. Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Mark chapter 10, verse 38. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now, this is key. You really want to be like God? Jesus says, you really want to have a seat with me? To get there, I'm going through the cross. He tells James and John, you have no idea what you're asking me. And by the way, he says, you will be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. In other words, James is going to be the first apostle martyred. John, he's going to live the longest, but he's going to be boiled in oil and stuck out on Patmos. It was not easy. It was very hard for all of the apostles, all of the followers of Jesus faced it. And Jesus says, here's the deal. You want to be Christ-like? Take up your cross. Follow me. That's the road that I walk. It is the road of blood. This is what the dragon has always failed to understand. It's who God really is. God is love. And in him is the ability, the desire, always for those he's made, for others. He's always others focused. And even our worship of him lifts us up at the proper time. You want to be godly? You want to be like God? Be like Jesus. Throw down your old self. Just throw your old self down. Take up your cross. Follow him. Or as Paul writes, Philippians 2:5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. How different is that than Satan? He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how you pursue the Lord. That's how you become Christ-like. Take up your cross and follow him. Father, a lot of stuff here, and some of it, Lord, honestly, it is review. Much of it are things that I've read, I've studied, I've seen. about the devil. I think many of us have. But Lord, help us not to be taken advantage of by the wiles and the craftiness and the deceit of the enemy, the accusations of the enemy that continue to fly and will fly after tonight. The manipulations, Lord, the attacks when we are just weak or tired. Lord, may we not be taken advantage of. Help us, I pray again, for our fellowship, that you will help us. I pray for your people, Lord, in this world, followers of Jesus, you will strengthen us to be confident in you, worshipers of you, and followers after you, Lord Jesus, even if that means going through our own crosses. We love you and we thank you so much for going before us. In Jesus' name, amen.